And so I'm going to start by a reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you want to know how you could prepare over the next few Sundays, you might want to read, in particular, the last three chapters of 2 Corinthians. But I'm going to read now from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, you'll find on page 1159 of your church Bibles. Let us hear God's word. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, because we are not unaware of his schemes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy and mighty presence. Our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honor and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, please do have that passage open in front of you from 2 Corinthians. That's what we'll be looking at over the next few moments. I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go. These words were spoken during a sermon by a man called the Prince of Preachers, and who arguably was one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century. His name? Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He lived and ministered here in southeast London, and the college he founded is still in existence today, not far from here. In fact, there's a couple in this church who live on the premises of that college. You seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs. By no means. I am often perfectly wretched, and everything appears most murky. These are the words of a man who was once described as the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world. A man who, humanly speaking, had a very successful career a few years after Charles Spurgeon. One Dr. John Henry Jowett. Troubles, it would seem, is no respecter of persons, and especially when it comes to Christian work or Christian ministry. We return today to our series in 2 Corinthians. One writer describes 2 Corinthians as the least methodical of Paul's letters. I suppose that is in part why I've not approached it in the most methodical way. For those of you who've not been with us, last year we looked at chapters 8 and 9 in a series entitled The Gift of Giving. And then we later returned to the book to tackle the subject of authentic Christian ministry, looking at chapters 2 to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. This time round, we look at the rest of the book, that is chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 10 to 13. If 1 Corinthians focuses on church members, like those of us here, 2 Corinthians focuses on church leaders, like the elders here at Grace Church Broccoli. If 1 Corinthians was about what Paul thought about the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, the tables have been turned somewhat. And the focus, as we shall see, is now on what the Corinthians thought about Paul. In 1 Corinthians, although good leaders like Apollos and Peter had impacted the church in Corinth, some in the church began comparing these leaders with one another, and this was causing divisions within the church community in Corinth. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians, it would seem that certain bad leaders had arrived in Corinth claiming to be special apostles, special sent ones. That's what the word apostle means. These men were very critical of Paul, the founder of the church in Corinth, who had spent 18 months of his life building up the Christians in Corinth. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18, prior to the arrival of these false teachers, these false leaders. Not only were these men very critical of Paul, they also had a very different understanding of the Christian life and, in particular, Christian leadership. It is for these reasons that as Paul began his letter to the Christians living in Achaia, that is modern-day Greece, to you and I, he wants them to understand that normal Christian living, the normal Christian life and experience involves both troubles and comfort. And so the first thing I believe God's word is saying to us here this afternoon is this. The gospel brings into our lives both troubles and comfort. The gospel brings into our lives both times of trouble and times of comfort. In verses 3 to 7, Paul uses the word comfort 9 or 10 times, depending on which translation you're using. In fact, these verses are have quite a Jewish flavor about them, as if Paul is signaling his Jewish credentials to these Jewish false teachers in Corinth from the outset. For example, verse 3 literally describes God as the Father of mercies, plural, which is a very Hebrew or Jewish way of speaking about God. And in the Old Testament, book of Isaiah, we read these words. Comfort my people, says the Lord. And a bit later on, as a mother comforts her child, so I, the Lord, will comfort you, and you will be comforted. So Paul also describes God as a God of all comfort in verse 3. Do you see that? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion or mercies, and the God of all comfort. This word comfort, used so often in these opening verses, is made up of two words in the original language. They essentially mean to call to one's side to help. To call to one's side, to come alongside someone to help them. The Holy Spirit is described in this exact way by Jesus in John's Gospel. Time and again, the God of the Old Testament would come alongside his people in the midst of their sin, their poverty, and their despair, and he would comfort them. He would console them, and he would help them. Notice that Paul often found himself in need of comfort because of the troubles or the afflictions he found himself in. This word troubles carries with it the idea of feelings of inward or psychological pressure caused by outward circumstances. Inward psychological pressure caused by outward physical circumstances. Circumstances, in Paul's case, directly connected with his Christian ministry or the work that he did and the hostility it caused in others. The Father of mercies and comfort, verse 4, comforts us in all our troubles or afflictions. Paul calls these afflictions the sufferings of Christ in verse 5. You see that? For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, because that is what they are. They're Paul's afflictions, but they're also the sufferings of Christ. That is, they are the sufferings directly related to him, Paul, serving the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he writes of being distressed or afflicted. And then in verses 8 to 11, we get a glimpse of the sheer depth of the afflictions that Paul endured. Much like the preachers I quoted at the beginning of this sermon, the troubles Paul faced were no respecter of his status. In his case, his status as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8 with me. We do not want you to be uninformed, Corinthians, about the troubles or afflictions we experience in the province of Asia. That's slightly different to what we call Asia today, but never mind about that. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Verse 9, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. And we cannot say precisely what events caused Paul to feel this way, but he did. After leaving Corinth, Paul had a major run-in with a silversmith named Demetrius in Ephesus. This man strongly opposed the gospel that Paul was preaching. A riot followed, the result of which was that Paul could no longer safely show his face in the province of Asia. It's possible that from that moment onwards, from that time onwards, Paul lived with the unrelenting psychological pressure and burden of knowing it was only a matter of time before his opponents, whether Jews or Gentiles, would catch up with him and his co-workers and take their lives. And yet, it would appear that these events were orchestrated by the Lord himself for at least two reasons. First, to get Paul to trust, to rely on the gospel that he himself was preaching. And second, to get Paul to trust in the prayers of God's people. Isn't that remarkable? Look at verse 9 with me. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you, Corinthians, help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many, like you, Corinthians. You see that? I take it Paul derived great comfort from the gospel itself. Whether his life was taken or not, he serves a God who raises the dead. There are Christians in other parts of the world today who rejoice in the gospel that means the dead will be raised, because some of them will not survive the week. So I take it Paul derived great comfort from the gospel of God and the answered prayers of God's people. If you know Open Doors, you know that it deals with the persecuted church. What do these Christians often want from us? Well, that we would pray for them. But we cannot stop there. Notice that Paul puts the comfort he has received from the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort to good use in verse 4 of our passage. Because as he was comforted, we read this, verse 4, we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation, Corinthians. If we are comforted, Corinthians, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. See, affliction, troubles, have a way of binding us together as human beings, or even as a community, in a way that prosperity never ever could. Even if our troubles are as trivial as being caught out in the freezing cold or falling victim to a cancelled train or tube, have you noticed that in such situations, complete strangers often start talking to each other, even if only to express frustration and irritation at how cold it is or why that train has not turned up? How much truer is this in the face of some great tragedy? Perhaps an earthquake or a major flood, or maybe even the loss of a loved one. Often we want visitors or help because we want comfort or consoling. And what relief it can so often be when someone is able to come alongside us and say, "I know how you feel. I went through exactly the same experience a few months ago, and by the grace of God, I got through it, and I trust so will you." You know, sometimes I think to myself, if so-and-so were to happen, I lost my wife Rebecca, or one of my children, it would be only the grace of God that would help me to get through it. Well, Paul came to see that God's comfort had not been given to him in a big, warm mug for his own selfish enjoyment. No, rather, it had been given with a pipe attached so that he could pass it along to others. I wonder, have you ever thought about your troubles in that way? I think, from my own experience, that much of the time, I'm simply too self-absorbed, or worse, too proud to think in these terms. At the conference about 3 weeks ago, I sat next to a Christian man who heads up a significant Christian organization here in London, and we're somewhat acquainted, so we had a brief chat. About a week later, literally, his 14-year-old son, who struggles with depression, took his own life. Apparently, he was a strong Christian, but oh, the heartache this family must be feeling at this time. Perhaps you've had your heart broken by someone you adored. Maybe you've miscarried a much longed-for child, been through a divorce, lost a job, experienced very real failure or difficulty of some kind. I don't know. But instead of working through these experiences both emotionally and theologically, so that in time you can offer comfort to others, perhaps in similar troubles, I suspect, like me, your temptation will be to retreat into yourself and just to never ever talk about it. And maybe you're not a Christian here this afternoon. You're very welcome to be here. But one thing you need to understand about Christians is that we live, or at least we're supposed to live, our lives in the light of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the words of verse 9, we believe in a God who raises the dead. What that means is this. We are able to interpret all the events of this life in the light of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that because we trust in the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, we can trust him when he says that he is working out all things for the ultimate good of those who love him. This gives meaning to our afflictions or troubles. You see, being an atheist does not remove or solve the problem of human suffering or human troubles. But the gospel at least gives us a framework for making sense of it. Although the gospel doesn't necessarily remove our troubles, indeed it might even add to them, it does allow us to use troubles, at the very least, to comfort and console others. And I believe Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians in this way because the false teachers fundamentally disagreed with this. Their brand of Christianity knew nothing of great pressure, despair, or feeling like you're living with a death sentence. For them, the mature Christian was always a triumphant Christian. But Paul begins his letter by making it clear that the gospel brings comfort, yes, but also very real troubles. So if you sit here feeling like you have troubles, you're in good company with the Apostle Paul. Of course, the more trouble we experience, the more of God's comfort potentially we can experience. Is it possible, though, that we don't comfort others because we don't experience God's comfort ourselves? And perhaps the reason we don't experience God's comfort is because we run from all kinds of troubles that the gospel might bring? Is that a possibility? Well, I don't know. Maybe you want to ponder that. But the first thing I want you to note is that the gospel brings both trouble and comfort. The second thing I want you to notice is this. The gospel demands both tough love and discipline. The gospel demands both tough love and discipline. 2 Corinthians has been described as Paul's most personal letter. It's also got quite an autobiographical tone to it. And this is mainly because there had been a very real breakdown in the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. His relationship with them was shot to pieces. And it's difficult to pin down exactly what happened, but one possible scenario goes something like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 5 in particular, Paul called upon the Corinthians to discipline a man in the congregation in Corinth who had been having a sexual relationship with his stepmother, his father's wife. And when Timothy came to Corinth, he found this man both unrepentant and undisciplined. On hearing this, Paul changed his travel plans and went to Corinth to deal with this situation. However, once there, either Timothy, Silas, or more likely, Paul himself was personally attacked, possibly by the offender of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Whoever this person was, he not only rejected Paul's apostolic authority, but he also verbally insulted Paul in the process. And to make matters worse, some in Corinth sided with this individual, or this group of individuals, over and against Paul. And so, forced to leave Corinth, Paul wrote a severe letter, a tearful letter, a hard letter to the Corinthians, demanding that they deal with this individual, thus proving their allegiance to him and to the gospel. And from the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it would appear the Corinthians eventually repented and did the right thing. However, the healing process between Paul and the Corinthians was made more complicated by the arrival in Corinth of a group of outsiders who disliked Paul and sought to undermine his authority. And so it's not hard to see how they could have used Paul's severe letter to attack his character and further embitter the immature Corinthians against him. So from verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul was accused of lacking integrity and sincerity. He was accused of a lack of transparency in verses 13 and 14. He was accused of being fickle and worldly because he changed his travel plans and did not visit the Corinthians like he promised to. Verse 17. And this sense of frustration and disappointment was exploited by some in Corinth and used as ammunition to attack the Apostle Paul. It is against this backdrop, or one very similar to this kind of scenario, that we are to understand the rest of our passage from chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 11. So, for example, in verse 12, Paul writes, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you, Corinthians, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. I hope, Corinthians, you will come to see that I have no secrets and have been transparent with you," verse 13 and 14. Then in verses 15 to 17, he writes, "I was neither fickle nor worldly when I changed my travel plans concerning you, Corinthians, saying yes one minute and no the next minute." No, that's not what was going on, Corinthians. In fact, verse 23, chapter 1, I even call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So, in the light of this, I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, Corinthians. After that dreadful first visit, I decided that I would not return, because a second visit would do more harm than good, Corinthians. We all need time to just cool off and calm down. Corinthians, I didn't want to just wade in there, throwing my apostolic authority around while forcing you to do what was right. That's not the kind of relationship I want with you, Corinthians. I want to be a friend who works with you for your joy in the faith. I don't want to be resented or seen as some despotic authority figure who lords it over your faith. So I made up my mind, chapter 2, verse 2, not to cause you more grief than was necessary. But you know, Corinthians, here it comes. Sometimes love needs to be tough. That is why I wrote the letter that was so hard for you to read. It's not a letter that we have come has come down to us. But verse 3 of chapter 2, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. You see, it's possible that what hurt Paul the most was the accusation that he did not love the Corinthians or was indifferent towards them, hence his flippant change of travel plans. Corinthians, Paul says, I was trying to give you the time and space you needed to do the right thing, chapter 2, verse 3. The letter I wrote hurt me more than it hurt you. But I had to write it to show you the depth of my love for you. Love sometimes can be tough. Sometimes it has to say things that are hard to hear and difficult to accept, but say them it must. Paul's love, sincerity, integrity, and transparency could be trusted. Brothers and sisters, I fear that in our very politically correct and sentimental age, we need to hear this message more and more. An age where, as Christians, we need more than ever the courage to say the tough things that need to be said. See, at the heart of chapter 1, verses 18 to 22, is this idea that the gospel, in the gospel, all God's promises are yes and amen in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because God is faithful, his servants are called to be faithful in speaking only that which is true, verse 20 of chapter 1. That is why in verses 21 and 22, Paul writes that he and his co-workers, Timothy and Silas, have, one, been anointed by God, two, had received God's seal of ownership, and three, had God's Holy Spirit working within them as a down payment of what is to come. Corinthians, to challenge or question the reliability of my apostolic word is to challenge the very reliability of the word of God itself, writes Paul. That's why he's saying these things here. How could you doubt my sincerity? See, Paul's trustworthiness was and is absolutely vital to the presentation of the gospel he preached. Paul had a clear conscience and could call God as his witness, verse 12, verse 23. Because what he wrote, what he said, and what he lived were all in agreement. That's how one writer put it. And sometimes love needs to be tough. In the 1960s, an American songwriter penned the song Love Hurts. It's been performed by various artists over the years. Perhaps Gillian remembers when this song came out. Some of the lyrics, if that's not the case for you, some of the lyrics read as follows. Love hurts. Love scars. Love wounds and marks. Love is like a cloud. It holds a lot of rain. Love is like a flame. It burns you when it's hot. Paul would agree with all that, I'm sure. He felt love's scars and its burns in his relationship with the Corinthians. Another line in the song reads as follows. Love is just a lie made to make you blue. Well, Paul felt blue because of the Corinthians, but his love was no lie. At the heart of the gospel is a love that hurts because it was tough and costly. One that involved God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ taking upon himself a punishment that you and I deserved. I'd love to talk with you about that if you're not yet a Christian here this afternoon. Now, not only does the gospel demand that sometimes those who love us must hurt us in order to keep us from harming ourselves, the gospel also demands that discipline takes place so that the straying Christian who has turned back to God and away from their rebellion can be restored to their church community. In fact, some of our spiritual forefathers defined a true church as a place where God's word is faithfully preached, where the sacraments are administered, and thirdly, where discipline is administered. In chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, Paul is concerned that the Corinthians do not lose sight of the goal of their discipline of the individual concerned. Notice first, however, that in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2, discipline involves the whole church. An offense by one affects all and shames all. Verse 5. The punishment, verse 6, needs to be administered by the majority. Paul is probably alluding to a minority in Corinth who were still resistant to the idea of disciplining this particular individual that attacked Paul. But even though some of us might feel we do not have a stomach for it, church discipline, brothers and sisters, is a whole church affair. It's very easy to sentimentalize or rationalize our way out of church discipline. It's not for me to judge, we say. It's none of my business. I'm British, after all. I'm not qualified to interfere. That's the pastor's job. Well, in verse 5 and 6, Paul seems to disagree with you. In fact, he called upon the Corinthians to administer discipline in his absence. He stayed away deliberately. Now, it would seem that in his severe letter, not only did Paul encourage the Corinthians to discipline the individual, and this might have involved publicly rebuking him, not meeting with him socially, and treating him as you would an unbeliever, that is, explaining the gospel to him at every opportunity while encouraging him to embrace its truth personally. Paul also wrote to encourage the Corinthians to forgive and comfort the individual once he has turned away from his rebellion and back to God. Look at verse 7. Now instead you ought to forgive, of chapter 2, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient, verse 9, in everything. Church discipline is about rebuke, yes, but it also needs to be about restoration. Rebuke and restoration. It's possible that in their zeal to carry out Paul's wishes, the Corinthians had forgot this. Like a football referee, Paul called upon the Corinthians to give this man an official warning and then to ban him from a few matches. But having done all this, since this treatment had worked, it was now time to reinstate him. Or in the words of verse 8, to reaffirm your love for him. And verse 10, whatever hurt he may have caused me, if you forgive him, Corinthians, then I forgive him for the sake of Christ and for your sake. To not do this might lead to him being overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, verse 7. And that would be to play right into Satan's hands, verse 11. Verse 10 says, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, because we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. On the one hand, we must take sin seriously and not whitewash it among one another here at Grace Church Broccoli, hence the soundbite I did a bit earlier on. But on the other hand, we must appreciate that one of Satan's many schemes is to get us to wallow in our sin and in self-pity, to so accuse us that we feel hopeless and helpless. Far from trying to restore us, Satan wants us to give up fighting sin, to stop meeting with other Christians, to stop reading our Bibles, to stop saying our prayers. until eventually we find ourselves in a spiritual wilderness with no real friends to administer tough love and no spiritual food or drink to sustain us. Now, sadly, this pattern of public rebuke and restoration is virtually non-existent in the vast majority of UK churches. I suspect it's foreign to many of us in this room. Yet, on a personal note, can I say that I can think of at least two cases of public restoration in my ministry, which I would regard as two of the highlights of my 20 or so years in full-time paid Christian ministry. Both times it was good, if painful, for the individual and the churches concerned. So I, for one, am pleased that the gospel demands both tough love and discipline. Let's bow our heads and have a time of reflection.